For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. You may be seated.
God, we pray that as we open your word and as we hear from it, that you would move in our midst, that you would minister to each heart, that great grace would come through the ministry of your Spirit and your word today. Grace that would encourage us when we are discouraged and perhaps even in the depths of despair. Grace that would give us hope and point us toward you as a resource to meet all of our needs and to be faithful to keep all of your promises. Grace that would challenge us, that would spur us toward growth and Christ-likeness. Grace even that would correct us and reprove us where our thinking and our actions have been ungodly. Lord, grace to your people today to abound, we pray, as we hear your word. We pray for your supernatural work and your ministry among us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by saying a big word of thanks to those of you who volunteered and helped at the work day yesterday. We got a number of projects done. We got several more started and in progress. I'm really thankful for you guys and your efforts yesterday. Also want to say a word of thanks to those who have done work leading up to the projects. So I'm grateful for you and for your sacrificial work and labor in that way. And I'm even thankful for those of you who lent tools to make the work day work well yesterday. You know, it's hard to get far without the right tools, and so I'm grateful for all of you. Just as maybe a side note on the report, the basement floor and walls are still drying, and so we'll just ask you, there's a giant piano in the way, barring your entrance to that room, but we'll just ask you to use common sense and not shove that piano out of the way and go traipsing in there, because that still needs to dry. I also just want to say a note of thanks to you guys for your prayers for each other and your ministry to one another this week. I know it's been a difficult week for a number of our members, but we've seen God's faithfulness and his goodness in the midst of that. And it's become increasingly clear to me that despite the enemy's best attempts to harm those people this week, there is at work among us a power greater still among God's people. The same divine power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power on which we can depend, and God's power, which will have the final say and the final triumph in the life of his people. And so I encourage you to just look with faith to that, to trust in him amidst some difficulties going on in members' lives this week, and to know that God will always show himself to be faithful. All right, with that out of the way. Sometimes in life, people get undeserved privileges. Depending on whom you ask, that's the only possible explanation for how Elizabeth Swaney got to compete in this year's Winter Olympics. At first blush, you would think Swaney is just another 33-year-old working a normal job living in the Bay Area in California. She is not. She is not just a normal person. Swaney has wanted to compete in the Olympics ever since she was a 7-year-old girl and she watched Christy Yamaguchi figure skate in the 1992 Olympics. And so, part of her quest to enter the Olympics herself, She took up figure skating from that time until her second year in college. During college, however, she joined the nationally competitive men's rowing team because, as you're going to see, there is no convincing Elizabeth Swaney that she can't do something. One time, when she was 19, she even ran for governor of California against Arnold Schwarzenegger. She lost, but she was a 19-year-old and she ran for governor. Her experience on the college rowing team sparked the idea that she should try out for the U.S. women's bobsled team. But when they told her she was undersized for a bobsledder, she decided that she would take up the skeleton event instead. Skeleton is the headfirst version of the luge. Absolutely terrifying. She's afraid of nothing. In 2010, she found another more promising path to the Olympics, trading in skeleton for skiing, at which she began to train for 6 years. Somewhere along the line, Swaney saw her chance, her golden opportunity to compete in the women's halfpipe event. Now, in order to qualify for women's halfpipe at the Olympics, a person needs to achieve a certain number of top 30 World Cup finishes, and Swaney did, with 13 of those top 30 finishes, traveling to exotic locations like China, Italy, France, South Korea, Canada, and New Zealand in the process. She must have the greatest boss in the world to let her off for all of those events. Now, one fact needs to be made clear here about Elizabeth Swaney. She did not finish in the top 30 in these events because she was good and exceeded the scores of other competitors. She finished in the top 30 because she found and entered only events with fewer than 30 athletes competing in them. Swaney holds degrees from Cal Berkeley and Harvard, so she's pretty smart. She's got it figured out. There was also one other pesky Olympic rule standing in her way, which is that each country can send no more than 4 skiers to compete in halfpipe, and Swaney was nowhere close to being among the top 4 U.S. women skiers. Good thing her maternal grandparents are from Hungary then. And so it came to be that American-born Elizabeth Swaney competed in this year's Winter Olympics in Pyeongchang for Hungary, and came in dead last. Dead last. 24th out of 24 after performing 0 tricks. Swaney pretty much rode up the side of the half pipe, turned around, and came back down, and kept doing that over and over again until she got to the finish line. If you've ever said to yourself, they should let a regular person compete in each Olympic event to give us as viewers a frame of reference, this year you got your wish. You saw what it looks like for a regular person to do it. Quote, my dad told me that he found my runs really graceful, so I was happy to hear that, Swaney said after the competition. And her dad may have been proud. That's touching. Dads are proud. But the Hungarian Olympic Committee was not, and neither was the International Ski Federation. They are considering measures to close the Swaney loophole for future Olympics. Apparently, they say the Olympics are not the place for undeserved privileges. As much as I admire Elizabeth Swaney, I mean, she got in, she followed the rules, she's found the loophole. As much as I admire that, it's probably a good rule of thumb for the Olympics that you don't get undeserved privileges. But thankfully, undeserved privileges are not ruled out in God's kingdom. Thankfully, that's the case. Just ask the Apostle Paul, who says in verse 8 of our text today, with no lack of wonder in his voice, that to him, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. And this grace, as it turns out, is the grace to be the steward and illuminator of the mystery of Christ, which, as we'll see, turns out not to be so much mysterious as we often use that word, but an open secret, a startling disclosure of what God has done to make Gentiles fellow members of Christ's body right along with Jews. Paul can hardly believe that he, of all people, would get to minister this good news, that he would get to herald this wonderful thing that God has done. For centuries, no human had had any idea that this precisely is what God would do. And now Paul gets to bring that to light. So today we'll see Paul's ministry as humble steward of God's amazing mystery. That's our big idea. Paul's ministry as humble steward of God's amazing mystery. It's an undeserved privilege, Paul knows, just like all of God's gifts are undeserved, but it was his privilege to exercise. Now, our text today is longer, at least by Ephesian standards, so I'm not going to be able to say something about everything in it, But still, even sketching it out in broad contours can be helpful. And that's what I want to do today. We're going to organize the text into three sections. Number one, verses 1 through 7, where Paul describes himself as steward of the mystery. So steward of the mystery in verses 1 through 7. Then verses 8 through 12, where Paul is the illuminator of the mystery. Illuminator, he brings it to light, that is. And then finally, verse 13, which is his call for response. So steward of the mystery, illuminator of the mystery, and then finally, call for response. All right, let's begin with verses 1 through 7, where we see Paul, the steward of the mystery. And one thing I bet you'll notice about verse 1, at least in most of your translations, is that it ends with a dash. See that there? The end of verse 1? Look down at your Bible. You see the dash that ends that? Now, I think that's exactly the right punctuation, because what follows after verse 1 is what you might call a digression. That is a detour from where Paul was originally headed. And depending on who you ask, he was either going to launch into his prayer that begins in verse 14, or he was going to launch into his instructions that begin in chapter 4, verse 1. But whatever it is he was about to say, he puts that on hold to digress for just a minute. Now, digression kind of has a negative connotation when we talk about it. It seems like it's a bad thing. This we might call a holy digression, a good digression, because for Paul, talking about his imprisonment on behalf of the Gentiles leads him then to explain how his ministry fits into the big plan of what God is doing in the world to make everything right. Your friends might roll their eyes when you digress from the subject. When Paul digresses, we worship, right? Because what he talks about is some of the most marvelous things we can read. When Paul says in verse 1, let's look at that now. When Paul says in verse 1 that he is the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, he's talking about how it came to be that he was incarcerated as a direct consequence of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But, and this is striking, Paul does not call himself here the prisoner of Rome or the prisoner of Caesar or anything of the sort. Instead, he calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's noteworthy. The one who truly possesses Paul, the one to whom Paul truly belongs, is Jesus, he's saying. And Paul is willing, more than willing, to sacrifice his freedom for him. Serving Jesus, both in the first century and now, is costly. And it always has been. But as Paul will say in verse 13, it's also totally worth it, which is a perspective we need when serving Jesus in our own lives gets tough. So more on that to come in just a minute when we get to verse 13. He's a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, and there's not a tinge of regret or frustration about that. For now, let's join Paul in his digression, his holy digression, where he talks about his ministry to the Gentiles as steward of God's mystery. Now, I say steward because in some of our translations, at least in verse 2, we see the word stewardship. Your translation might have instead administration or dispensation. The idea is that Paul is he's like the steward of a house. He receives an assignment from the master. He carries it out under his authority. If you're a fan of Downton Abbey, he's Charlie Carson to Lord Grantham, right? Overseeing these things. You might not all get that. Here, what you can see is that the master of Paul is Christ, and the assignment Paul has is to make known the mystery that has been revealed to him. Although Paul says he's written briefly about that mystery, and I bet he has in mind chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he first uses that term. Although he's written briefly about it, he's now ready to talk about it more. And in fact, one particular part of the mystery. Now, before we go any further, it's about time that I remind you again something about this word mystery as it gets used by Paul here in Ephesians. You might remember when we saw this word back in chapter 1, verse 9, I told you that Paul is using mystery, not in the same way that the word gets used in, say, the Scooby-Doo cartoons that I watched when I was a kid. In that show, mysteries were puzzles waiting to be solved. Cases that needed to be cracked, and that were eventually by that bunch of meddling kids, as all the villains would say. But as Paul uses it here, the word has a different sense. It refers to something that used to be a secret, something that was formerly hidden in God, but that now has been disclosed and made open. Human ingenuity could never have unraveled it, but God has revealed it. And now we know. It's a secret that's out in the open, made known by God's apostles and prophets. And that's why verse 5 says about the mystery of Christ that, quote, in other generations it was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So you get the contrast there. Formerly not made known, now revealed by the apostles and prophets. Once hidden, now revealed. Now, having said what a mystery is, as Paul defines it, let's talk now about the particular content of this mystery, like exactly what he has in mind when he brings it up here. But to do that, let's flash back again to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You're welcome to flip back there if you'd like. There, the mystery, as Paul explained it, is God's plan to, and our translations vary here, either to sum up or unite or bring together, your translation might say, all things in Christ. I think what he means here is that God's plan is to bring a cosmos that's out of order back into line under Christ's rule. And that includes, as verse 10 says, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's chapter 1, verse 10. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now, this is significant, I think. Things in the heaven and things on the earth is not just a handy way of saying everything everywhere. I think it's more nuanced than that. I think Paul has in mind here two distinct spheres, you might say, or two realms. First, the heavenly spiritual realm, which includes, in his thinking here, rebellious demonic powers, evil angels, the group that Paul calls later in the letter the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Hear that? That's chapter 6, verse 12. Or, later on in chapter 1, all rule and authority and power and dominion, different names for orders of angels, as he would have understood it. And second, so there's first that realm, the heavenly spiritual realm. Second, there's the earthly realm, which includes human beings who long lived hostile and unreconciled to each other on account of their differences. What God intends to do in Christ, he's saying in chapter 1, is to bring all of this back in line, to bring it all back in harmony, back under Christ's rule, to make peace again in the universe, either by conquest or by conversion for all of these forces that are out of line. And that, I think, is why, turning back to chapter 3 now, that's why chapter 3, verse 6, talks about the mystery in terms of uniting Jew and Gentile as fellow recipients of God's blessings and equal sharers in his grace. It's, in other words, one half of the mystery that he talked about back in chapter 1, the half that God is achieving on earth through the work of his Son, who died and rose again, so that those who trust in Jesus, look at verse 6, become fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Even if they were once estranged and ostracized Gentiles. Believing Gentiles, he's saying, are now fellow heirs of the inheritance of life with God forever that Paul talked about back in chapter 1. They are now fellow members of Christ's body, the church, joined to him in vital living union. And they're now fellow partakers of God's promise. And if that's a reference to the same promise he mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 12, when he talked about the covenants of promise, then I suppose it's probably the promise to have God as their God and for them to be his people. Now, to be clear, it wasn't breaking news that God had planned to bless all the nations, right? That promise was as old as God's call of Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, that in you, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. But what was newly revealed was the manner in which God would do this, by joining Jews and Gentiles together in Christ's body, and in that way replacing their old hostilities with peace. That was something more than anyone had seen coming. Not the patriarchs, not the prophets of old, not the Old Testament faithful. No one could have known how God would display his wisdom and might in the way he's summing up all things in earth in his Son. Now, Christ controls all. Now, Christ is ruling in every heart, so that blood-bought unity reigns in the church despite differences among God's people. This is what God is progressively doing through the gospel, even in our midst, church, as we gather here today. God is uniting, summing up, bringing back in line under Christ all things on earth, taking a diverse mosaic of people from all different nations, all different walks of life, and uniting them together in love and unity. Friends, that is beautiful to behold. That is a beautiful thing. God knows a thing or two about aesthetics, doesn't he? And there is nothing more beautiful than this diverse body of pardoned sinners, a mosaic wrought by divine grace. That's what God is up to. And for Paul's part, in verse 7, he can hardly believe that he gets to minister this good news. Verse 7, he says about the gospel that he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So notice this. Getting to minister this gospel of grace was itself an appointment of grace, right? Grace to Paul, he says, to be able to do this. Some profound takeaways from that. Here's one. God doesn't need any of us. Doesn't need any of us, nor have any of us earned the right to be the gospel's heralds. It's all of grace to get to minister something so precious and life-transforming as the good news. As Sinclair Ferguson notes, gospel ministry begins in grace before it ever points others to grace. And we continue to live out of the same resources to which we point others, namely God's powerful, powerful grace at work. Grace to the minister, and then grace to the hearers. And it's about here that I just want to pause and say how thankful I am for powerful grace. What would we do without it? What would we do without that as a resource in our lives? What hope would we have in our lives or in the lives of others were it not for grace? God's powerful grace is a game changer in situations. It's the reason we don't give up when we're counseling people and the problems seem large and the going seems rough and progress seems slow. We don't give up because there's powerful grace. It's the reason we don't despair in emergency rooms faced with the worst kind of attacks that the enemy can throw our way. It's even the reason we don't give up on God's work of changing us who believe. Grace is too strong, too resolute, too powerfully at work in your situation for despair. Where there is grace, there is hope. Hope for the minister, hope for the hearers. And in that truth, we rest ourselves. Powerful grace, allied for God's people. That brings us to our second section, verses 8 through 12, where we see Paul, the illuminator of the mystery. Paul, the illuminator of the mystery. When we find him in verse 8, well, he's still reeling over the fact that God's grace has made him a gospel preacher to the Gentiles. Thinking, I bet, especially of his own past as persecutor of the church, he calls himself the very least of all saints. See that there in verse 8? And to be more specific here, he is, well, inventing a word, so to speak, to make it more emphatic. In English, it would be like saying the leaster of all the saints, like a comparative attached to a superlative. Less than the least, some of our translations say, to kind of bring out the force of what he's saying. The word here may be unique, but the thought is not unique in Paul's writings. Here are a few other times when he makes a similar statement. First is 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Don't you love that, right? "For this reason I found mercy, to demonstrate Jesus' perfect patience." Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Or consider 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, I am what I am. Y'all, Paul isn't afflicted here by false modesty. That's not what's going on. he really means what he's writing. I think he is convinced down to the soles of his shoes that he is unworthy of his commission to serve as Christ's apostle. Unsearchable riches of Christ, as he says here? Which of us could possibly be worthy of carrying such precious news? And isn't Paul's humility refreshing? In a world of boasting and posturing and showing off and self-preoccupation, isn't humility attractive? Isn't it winsome? I know it is to me, and I pray for more of it in myself, the kind we see in Paul here. See, Paul has learned where real treasure lies, and it's not in himself. It's in Christ who has unsearchable riches. And so to follow Paul in the way of humility here is to make that own discovery for ourselves. Christ enriches life, immeasurably in fact, and compared to him, what are we? Less than the least. Less than the least. He's the surpassing treasure. In verse 9, Paul talks about bringing to light the mystery. Verses 10 and 11, he tells us God's purpose in doing that. And 10 and 11 are fairly amazing, I think. Here's what he says. It's so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, the manifold wisdom of God, I think, is a way of talking about the rich diversity of ways that God's wisdom is shown in the church. God, we might say, is like an artist who paints with many different hues. And in particular, in uniting Jews and all various sorts of Gentiles into the same church, God is painting a masterpiece full of all sorts of colors, painting his manifold wisdom for all to see. But whatever you do, don't mishear to whom God is making this wisdom known by way of the church. Notice what he says, it's to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You might remember who that is from what we've said just a moment ago. This is a reference, I think, to the hostile evil angels, the demonic powers in rebellion against Christ. Now, they've been dealt a decisive defeat at Jesus' resurrection, but even now they continue to rebel against his rightful authority. They continue not to get in line under his righteous rule. But they will one day, when all things are summed up in Christ, as chapter 1 said. And how does God show them in the meantime what's coming for them? What is their preview of coming attractions, namely their own defeat? It's the church. It's seen in the church. In other words, evil angels, do you think that God can't bring unruly, hardened foes under Christ's rule? Do you think that somehow you can escape his power? Think again. Look at Ephesus. You've just seen the pilot episode of your own demise. Christ subdued these people through conversion, but he won't be so kind to you. He'll subdue you, evil angels, through his conquest. And for proof that he's powerful enough to pull off this kind of thing, just look in Ephesus at how ancient enemies, Jew and Gentile, now sit down together at the table of fellowship. Look at how they embrace. See how they love one another. Tell me then, what can the God's power not do? Bringing the cosmos back in line is no challenge for him. And he'll bring you, evil angels, back in line too. You can count on that. I don't think it would be an overstatement to say that in this past week, our church has faced satanic attack. But verse 10 tells us something surprising that we can do in response. We can love one another and serve one another and display the blood-bought unity that Christ has achieved. It seems such a small thing to do, really. But in doing that, church, in doing that, see this, we show off Christ's power to bring all things under his headship. We display that. And what he's doing here on earth, he will one day do completely in the heavens as well. As Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, with the best kind of holy defiance, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We believe that, don't we, church? We believe that. And let's show it this week in the way we care for one another. And in particular, in the way that we care for Bubba when he's able to come back to us. We can surround him with our love. What but divine power could take previously self-centered people and transform them to give this freely, to love this deeply, to serve this sacrificially? What but divine power indeed? Divine power that will win out in the end against even the worst that Satan has to inflict. There's hope. And by the way, Christ's work also accomplishes one more thing. Not only is his work in the church a warning shot to the demonic powers, but as verse 12 says, it also paves the way for God's people to come into God's very presence. Even those people who think that they are less than the least in terms of their sin in their past. Here's Paul in verse 12, speaking of Christ. He says, in whom, meaning in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, the boldness, the confident access there, is access to God himself. Access to God. Although God is still supremely holy, although he is still to be feared and trembled before, Paul is saying that we as his people still have this kind of bold access to him through Christ's work for us. Christ's blood, you see, makes atonement for our sins. It cleanses us from guilt. It makes holy God approachable for us, reconciles us to one another. And friends, this is such a good word for those of you who are struggling with feelings of condemnation and shame over your sin. I know what that's like. Did you know that this day, if you're trusting in Christ, God does not want to keep you away. Does not want to keep you away from him. No, here he is in this very verse, inviting you, beckoning you, wooing you to himself. Boldness, confident access through faith in him. That's what Christ's blood gets us. And so, if you're perhaps feeling particularly sensitive over your recent sin, to the point where you've convinced yourself that God must want nothing to do with you, your problem is not with too high a view of sin's wickedness, it's with too low a view of Christ's work to bring you to God. You're suffering from a touch of gospel amnesia, friend, because the gospel promises us access to God, unhindered, unrestricted, unfettered access because of Christ's blood shed for you. So after you've sinned and your conscience accuses, take that truth and just preach it to yourself over and over again. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God still wants you close, Christian. He hasn't sacrificed his son to hold you at arm's length. He hasn't brought you near to keep you far. That brings us to our third and final section, verse 13, where we find Paul's call for response. His call for response. Here's what he says. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. They are your glory. Notice that Paul is bringing it full circle now. He started out in verse 1, mentioning he was in prison. Now he has described his ministry, a ministry of glory and riches, a ministry of mystery and multi-ethnicity for the people of God. And now that he's done that, well, that puts his suffering in a new perspective. Yes, he's experiencing tribulations on behalf of his Gentile readers. Yes, seen in isolation from God's purposes, those might make someone lose heart. But Paul is calling them to see deeper here with the eyes of faith. His ministry to the Gentiles might have landed him in jail, but it's going to land them in glory one day. As he said to the Corinthians, so death works in us, but life in you. Or as he said later to Timothy, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It may be suffering for Paul in the short run, but it's going to lead to glory for his readers in the long run. Suffering as prelude to glory. I wonder if you can see this principle at work in your own life. In your own life. In your trials, can you say with Paul, as he does in 2 Corinthians 4. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at things, at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Can you say that about your own trials and sufferings? And in your plans, are you, like Paul, willing to sacrifice yourself for the gospel? Sacrifice your comfort, your conveniences, your money, if necessary, even your friends, your homeland, even your life, so that others will come to glory. But even more so than in Paul, can you also see this pattern in Jesus? Sufferings now, glories to follow. Isn't that the very pattern that Jesus fulfilled in his earthly ministry? Crosses now, crowns yet to come. When we see this pattern, we'll be fortified not to lose heart. Sometimes there is more to be seen than meets the eye. The natural eye may look around and see only drab gray prison cells, but the eye of faith may see the multicolored hues of divine wisdom and one day the bright lights of glory to follow. Let's pray. God, we pray, help us to see this way in our trials. Help us to see them through the eyes of faith, to know that you've ordained them for our good, to trust you through them. Momentary light affliction, we believe, is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Help us, Father, to see in that way. Strengthen our faith, strengthen our resolve, strengthen our love, strengthen our unity this morning. May our church community be an otherworldly glimpse of what you are supernaturally creating. And Lord, may it redound to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.